As we come to the preaching of God's word, let's turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 6, verses 12 to 42 for our scripture reading this afternoon. 2 Chronicles chapter 6, verses 12 to 42. This is the word of God. Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands. For Solomon had made a bronze platform, 5 cubits long, 5 cubits wide, and 3 cubits high, and had set it in the midst of the court. And he stood on it, knelt down on his knees before all the assembly of Israel, and spread out his hands toward heaven. And he said, Lord God of Israel, there is no God in heaven or on earth like you, who keep your covenant and mercy with your servants, who walk before you with all their hearts. You have kept what you promised your servant David, my father. You have both spoken with your mouth and fulfilled it with your hand as it is this day. Therefore, Lord God of Israel, now keep what you promised your servant David, my father, saying, you shall not fail to have a man sit before me on the throne of Israel. Only if your sons take heed to their way, that they walk in my law as you have walked before me. And now, O Lord God of Israel, let your word come true, which you have spoken to your servant David. But will God indeed dwell with men on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you. How much less this temple which I have built? Yet, regard the prayer of your servant and his supplication, O Lord, my God, and listen to the cry and the prayer which your servant is praying before you, that your eyes may be opened toward this temple day and night, toward the place where you said you would put your name, that you may hear the prayer which your servant makes toward this place. And may you hear the supplications of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place. Hear from heaven, your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. If anyone sins against his neighbor and is forced to take an oath and comes and takes an oath before your altar in this temple, then hear from heaven and act and judge your servants, bringing retribution on the wicked by bringing his way on his own head and justifying the righteous by giving him according to his righteousness. Or if your people Israel are defeated before an enemy because they have sinned against you, and return and confess your name and pray and make supplication before you in this temple, then hear from heaven and forgive the sin of your people Israel and bring them back to the land which you gave to them and their fathers. When the heavens are shut up and there is no rain because they have sinned against you, when they pray toward this place and confess your name and turn from their sin because you afflicted them, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your servants, your people Israel, that you may teach them the good way in which they should walk, and send rain on your land which you have given to your people as an inheritance. When there is famine in the land, pestilence or blight or mildew, locusts or grasshoppers, when their enemies besiege them in the land of their cities, whatever plague or whatever sickness there is, whatever prayer, whatever supplication is made by anyone or by all your people Israel, when each one knows his own burden and his own grief and spreads out his hands to this temple, then hear from heaven, your dwelling place, and forgive, and give to everyone according to all his ways, whose heart you know, for you alone know the hearts of men, that they may fear you to walk in your ways as long as they live in the land which you gave to our fathers. Moreover, concerning a foreigner who is not of your people Israel, but has come from a far country for the sake of your great name and your mighty hand and your outstretched arm, when they come and pray in this temple, then hear from heaven your dwelling place and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you, that all peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your people Israel, and that they may know that this temple which I have built is called by your name. When your people go out to battle against their enemies, wherever you send them, and when they pray to you toward the city which you have chosen and the temple which I have built for your name, then hear from heaven their prayer and their supplication and maintain their cause. When they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin, and you become angry with them and deliver them to the enemy, and they take them captive to a land far or near. Yet when they come to themselves in the land where they were carried captive and repent and make supplication to you in the land of their captivity, saying, "We have sinned, we have done wrong, and have committed wickedness." And when they return to you with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their captivity, where they have been carried captive, and pray toward their land, which you gave to their fathers, the city which you have chosen, and toward the temple which I have built for your name, then hear from heaven, your dwelling place, their prayer and their supplications, and maintain their cause, and forgive your people who have sinned against you. Now, my God, I pray, let your eyes be open and let your ears be attentive to the prayer made in this place. Now, therefore, arise, O Lord God, to your resting place, you and the ark of your strength. Let your priests, O Lord God, be clothed with salvation, and let your saints rejoice in goodness. O Lord God, do not turn away the face of your anointed. Remember the mercies of your servant David. That ends this reading of God's word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this glorious vision of our God. And we thank you for your great revelation throughout the scriptures of who you are and our need of you. We pray now that in the preaching and the hearing of your word, that you would speak and that you would minister and that you would indeed be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. So this morning, I was preaching with a focus on God's call to us to love one another through Peter in his epistle. And this afternoon, I would have us consider what is perhaps the most important expression of love that we experience, both in terms of our need from God and our need from each other. Now, I would ask you the question, what do you think is the most important expression of love in your marriages, in your homes, in different relationships? But, of course, you have the title and outline of my message in front of you, so you know that the answer that I want to that question is forgiveness. Maybe that's not the answer you would give otherwise, but I would think that probably for many people in this room, you would say that forgiveness is certainly in the top three, if not the number one, most important expression of love that you know of in terms of even just the personal dynamics in your different relationships. After all, we're sinners. Each one of us is a sinner. As a sinner, you're married to another sinner. As sinners, you have sinners as children. Children, your parents are sinners. We all struggle and deal with sin in our lives. Even as believers, we continue to need God's forgiveness and deliverance from sin. And the only way to deal biblically with sin is forgiveness. If we're going to reconcile these relationships, because that's what happens with sin, right? It breaks relationships. It causes division, friction, conflict in relationships. And the only way for reconciliation then to happen is through forgiveness, not, as I referenced in a morning service, not through some of the gimmicks that might exist in the world's way of doing things in terms of sweeping things under the carpet, in terms of just trying to hope that love will heal all wrong, or time will heal all wrongs, and just a careless apology saying sorry. But we actually need to request and to receive forgiveness for true reconciliation to happen. And we know that because that's also the nature of our relationship with God. It was the only way that we could have peace with God is if God forgave us of our sin. God needed to forgive us as we came to him in repentance, confession and repentance. And so in the same way, that's how we need to come to each other. And we're going to be looking at forgiveness as a focus in this message. Not so much the forgiveness and the dynamic of forgiveness amongst ourselves, but looking at the forgiveness that comes from God our Father to us so that we might have fellowship with Him. Now, 2 Chronicles, just to get some historical context, 2 Chronicles, as we begin here, is Solomon building the temple for the worship of God. And 2 Samuel, David, indicated to God that he wanted to build the temple. He had been battling a lot of Israel's enemies, been moving, been consolidating the people of God in their place in the promised land, the land that God had promised them, land of Canaan. They were consolidating their place there. David was defeating a lot of enemies, and he decided that he wanted to build a temple. And his prophet thought that that would be a good idea at first as well. And then God appeared and said, no, that's not what I want. And so he said that David was not to be the king to build a temple, but the temple would be built by one of his forebears. And so Solomon takes up the responsibility under God's direction to build the temple. And the passage that I read is where the temple's now been built and Solomon is ready to dedicate that temple. And we are reading the prayer. We read the prayer of dedication, Solomon dedicating the temple to the Lord. There's a parallel passage to this in 1 Kings chapter 8, so you can read a very similar passage in chapter 8 of 1 Kings, but there's a couple of aspects of this passage which narrates it that particularly attracted me to it for our consideration, the one being the building of the platform by Solomon upon which he climbs onto in order to offer this prayer. You don't see that building of the platform in the 1 Kings presentation of this event. So what we want to look at first and consider is this great God whom we worship, and then the actual aspect of forgiveness that is fleshed out in the passage. And it's difficult to do justice beyond what the scriptures themselves say in terms of this. I hope you got the picture of how grand and how majestic and how glorious our God is as you read this with me, as Solomon extols God, as we see the picture of Solomon on his podium there with his hand kneeling down and his hands spread out to God, as he calls out to God in heaven, and as he glories in God and acknowledges the power and might of God. And that begins, that picture of God's glory and his grandeur begins actually in the end of, well, in chapter 5, because in chapter 5, they bring the ark and the other things that need to be put into the temple are brought up, but primarily the focus on the ark being brought up into the temple. And at the end of chapter 5, as this celebration and this parade is finishing with the ark in the temple, we read that when they lifted up their voices with the trumpets and cymbals and instruments of music and praised the Lord, saying, "For he is good, for his mercy endures forever," that the house of the Lord was filled with a cloud, so that the priests could not continue ministering because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of God. And then when we read through chapter 6 and we see Solomon and his vision of the glory and might and majesty of God, we then enter into chapter 7 and we see God's response to Solomon's prayer. In the first two verses, when Solomon had finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord again filled the temple, and the priests could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house. And so we see this glorious picture of a majestic and mighty and holy and wonderful God. This is the God of the Israelites. This is our God, even today, who we worship, who rules and reigns over all things. And yet, they didn't just worship God for his raw power, did they? They didn't just worship God for his raw power. Solomon didn't just acknowledge God for his raw power. That might be the way Islam recognizes their God as a God of harshness, but power and brute power. He didn't come in the person of a man to connect with humanity, with his creatures, and to identify with us in order to save us. There's nothing like that in Islam or some of these other religions. But Solomon did not recognize God just for his raw power, even though he is all-powerful and almighty. But what we see is God recognized for his covenant faithfulness. That's the focus of Solomon's recognition and celebration and praise of God, is for his covenant faithfulness. In verse 10 again, we read, "So the Lord has fulfilled his word which he spoke, and I have filled the position of my father David and sit on the throne of Israel as the Lord promised. And I have built the temple for the name of the Lord God of Israel." And in verses 14 to 15, "Lord God of Israel, there is no God in heaven or on earth like you, who keep your covenant and mercy with your servants, who walk before you with all their hearts. You have kept what you promised your servant David, my father, and have both spoken with your mouth and fulfilled it with your hand, as it is this day." And then again, spilling over into chapter 7, after God appeared in this cloud of glory and the priests could not worship, in verses 1 to 2, we read verse 3, "When all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed their faces to the ground on the pavement and worshipped and praised the Lord, saying, 'For he is good, for his mercy endures forever.'" And so what God is really being recognized for and is being celebrated for here in this dedication of the temple, and this makes sense when we think of the context and the focus of the prayer being for his forgiveness, is God's covenant faithfulness, his great mercy to his people. Solomon brings that to mind, and again we see in chapter 7, verse 3, that the people take that to heart. And so what would the people be expected to bring to mind when God, in his covenant faithfulness, is recognized and celebrated? What is it that they bring to mind in terms of God's faithfulness? Well, ideally, they would think back to the whole history of God's people and how he preserved and protected them ever since Adam and Eve sinned, and God judged them and cursed them in Genesis chapter 3. But in the midst of that curse, he promised in verse 15 that he would send a seed who would crush the head of the serpent. And we see there first testimony to the fact that God was promising not to abandon Adam and Eve and not to abandon his people in their sin. And we see the God's covenant renewal time after time, especially with the several key places with Noah in Genesis 9 and his promise after the flood to never destroy mankind again by a flood, and giving Noah and giving us the promised sign of the rainbow to assure us that he would be faithful to that promise. And then to Abraham in Genesis chapter 15, and he renewed the covenant with Abraham, and he made a promise that a great nation would come from Abraham's seed and promised them a land of their own. And then to Moses and Israel, he led his people out of the promised land, out of the land of slavery, into the wilderness and into the promised land. And so he made covenant with Israel through Moses, and we read of that in Exodus. And then now we come to the last covenant renewal of the old covenant, with the covenant with David. And we read that back in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And that might be the most proximate thing that they would bring to mind, because that's what Solomon's focused on here. He says, "God, you promised that somebody would build a temple, but it wouldn't be, you promised us to David that he wouldn't build a temple, but that somebody of his seed, his child, would build that temple. And now that promise has been fulfilled in me." But of course, that wasn't the only promise that God made to David at the time, was it? God promised David that he would have a kingdom that would never end, and that his seed would sit on that kingdom for eternity. So we read in 2 Samuel chapter 7, just as a reminder to bring this to our hearing. And I have been with you, starting in verse 9, and I have been with you and with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and have made you a great name, like the name of the great men who are on the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own, and move no more. Nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more as previously, since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused you to rest from all your enemies. Also the Lord tells you that he will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. And so this is the testimony of God and his covenant faithfulness that the people bring to mind. How God has preserved his people from their enemies. He's preserved them from his own wrath when they sinned. God judged them, and many times he destroyed many of them, but he always preserved a remnant of his people who he would continue to preserve and carry through history. And he also preserved them from the implications of their own sin, a people who continually entered into sin and rebellion against God, and yet in his preserving grace, he kept them from the full implications and misery and death and destruction of their sin, and restored them back. And so this is the kind of God that the people brought to mind. This God of great mercy, great love, great grace and forgiveness. And this is the God who we should remember, we serve and we worship, because we know that this covenant was fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that Christ sits on the throne of David, and he rules and reigns and preserves David's kingdom forever as the true Messiah. In the very first sentence of the very first verse of the New Testament, what do we read? Matthew chapter 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And so we see that very much in the minds and the understanding of the New Testament writers, the apostles, was the fact that Christ was the fulfillment, the ultimate fulfillment of the promise to David, of the one who would sit on his throne forever and be the messianic king, the redeemer of God's people, and the one who would do so, bringing a testimony and a life and a message of mercy and grace and covenant faithfulness. And the third thing we see that's quite remarkable, should be for us in our day, in this vision of God, is the vision of a God who commands the worship of a king. How many of our civil magistrates today do we know who worship God? How many do we know who worship God publicly, who worship God in terms of their public office? They might say that they're Christians privately, but they don't want to involve their faith in their public life. Now, if I was preaching at another time in history or maybe in another country, you could have to acknowledge that you had civil magistrates that worshiped God. We've had civil magistrates throughout history who have worshiped God. We've also had civil magistrates who worship other gods. Some Islamic leaders will worship Allah. And so it's not like no civil magistrates worship a God, or even that no civil magistrates have worshipped the King of Kings. But we do not see that much in our day. And so it does not hurt us at all to take time to meditate on and to picture this God who commands the worship of a king and see that he truly does. Even in our day, our civil magistrates may not worship God, But they recognize the implications to some degree of deification with the way they rule. Because many of us, and even our secular day, our civil magistrates often take on, with the way they rule, they take on the pretensions of deity. Because everybody worships something. So if they're not worshiping the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, they will end up perhaps drawing worship to themselves. Not in the same way, but in other ways, in terms of faith and confidence, in terms of claiming that they have the solutions, the answers for everything, that they have the money necessary to provide cradle-to-grave security no matter what kind of problems you're facing. They have the power of God to define reality, whether that's in terms of monetary policy and creating wealth, or whether that's in terms of redefining the definition of marriage, or whether that's redefining the definition of life so that life actually doesn't start until a child has left the mother's womb. And so, in different ways, we still see evidence of the idea of divinity and godhood in the way even secular politicians and governors govern this day. And so we see that there is a desire and awareness of God. And if they're not going to worship God, they're going to worship another god. And so we would like, hopefully, to see our civil magistrates again worshiping God. And if we do, we have a beautiful picture of that in Solomon and how he recognizes that God is a God who commands the worship of a king. And we can go to our civil magistrates and remind them that the God of the universe is a God who commands and demands their worship. And we can exhort them to do so and to share with them what that should look like. One of the ways in which Solomon demonstrates his lack of confidence in himself in terms of this whole picture of how civil magistrates, governors often think that they're bigger than they are, think that they're God. One of the ways, and the most important way here, that he recognizes his own position and his own limitations is how he turns to God for the most important need that the people have. The most important need they have is not social welfare, is not justice in this area or that area, social policy is not one thing or another there, but it's forgiveness. And he recognizes that he cannot give people the most important need that they have, reconciliation with God. And so he turns to God, and he turns the attention of the people to God instead of to himself, because he knows that they need God. What a difference from the way, from the orientation of civil magistrates in a society in which they do not recognize and affirm God. And what a glorious picture we really do have. What think of the humility of Solomon as he climbs up, he builds his platform and climbs up onto this platform. The cubits are estimated to be 4.5 by 7.5 feet. So he's 4.5 feet high, probably on an elevated place so that everybody can see him. And he gets down on his knees and he lifts his hands up to God before all these people. And he calls himself, he repeatedly, you will have heard it as I was reading chapter 6, he repeatedly calls himself a servant, calls himself a servant of God. What a picture. And that's a picture that we can pray for, that God would restore even in our nation. We're not a theocracy. The reason often people will say that we shouldn't have those aspirations for our society today, but even in the Old Covenant period, unbelieving kings were called and expected to and did turn to God. We think of Nineveh. We can think of Nebuchadnezzar recognized the God of the Israelites. And so there's a place for also, even in our day, of calling our civil magistrates to consider the God who created them and the God who put them into office and the God whose justice they should be administering. So we've considered the God who Solomon worshipped, the God of gods, the Lord of lords, who is also our God, the one whose covenant faithfulness continued to the appearance of Jesus Christ coming to earth as Savior and King for his people, and the God who in Christ continues to demonstrate his covenant faithfulness to us as his people. So now let's turn to consider the substance of this prayer of forgiveness, because this is how God, this is the key way in which God demonstrates this covenant faithfulness to us as his people. I hope you heard the constant refrain as I was reading the passage. It was a long passage, but I wanted to read it so we'd hear the constant refrain of Solomon asking God, when your people who have sinned turn back to you, confess your name, then hear from heaven and forgive their sin. Hear from heaven and forgive their sin. Now in this prayer, Solomon had three assumptions that are not, they're not explicitly stated, so they're assumptions, but there's three assumptions that Solomon had in making this prayer to God, and that's how I want to frame these brief comments on the prayer itself. Three assumptions in this prayer to God for forgiveness. The first one is that God would forgive. Why pray to a God if he's not going to forgive? Why pray to a God for forgiveness if you're kind of not sure whether he'll forgive you or not? But you can see the confidence in Solomon's prayer. He prayed that God would forgive, and he prayed with confidence that God would forgive their sin if they repented of their sin. So where did that confidence come from? Well, again, that confidence came from the history of God's working with his people. God consistently and continually called his people back to himself in repentance and confession. And when they did, he heard from heaven and he forgave their sin and he healed them. And so Solomon knew that history of God with his people. And so he could pray with confidence that God would forgive their sin. And that's the confidence that we need to have also when we come to God. When we are brought to repentance for our sin, and when we are convicted of sin in our lives, we need to come to God with repentance and confident that he will forgive us. So when you're struggling with besetting sins, when you're struggling with the same sins over and over again, sometimes the weight of guilt can be very discouraging, and you think, oh, I don't know if God's going to forgive me this time. I keep coming and I keep sinning. Like, maybe I'm really not repentant. What's going on here? And it might be hard to come to God and seek him for forgiveness. You might feel that it's easier just to run away. And some people do that. And then eventually God brings them back, but they get into a worse situation because instead of coming to God for forgiveness in their sin, they flee from him and run away from his grace and his mercy. But when you sin, turn back to God in seeking his forgiveness, and he will forgive your sin. And he will, as we mentioned this morning's message, because that sin has been paid for. You'll see that one of the exceptions, there were eight petitions. If you counted them, there were eight petitions in this prayer. Six of them were explicitly for forgiveness, but the second one wasn't for forgiveness. It was a plea for justice. And it wasn't, taking away from the context of that, not dealing with specifically what that passage itself says, but it's a reminder to us that forgiveness is only possible because justice was done. And justice was done on our behalf through Jesus Christ. That's why God can forgive us. That's why we need to keep coming. If you're a child of God, you need to keep coming back to God for forgiveness, because Christ has paid the penalty for your sin. Christ has taken on your suffering for him. That's why he died on the cross. He has accomplished justice for God. He has borne God's wrath against sin. And because of that, you can be forgiven. If you trust in Christ, you can be forgiven. So no matter your struggle with sin, do what Solomon called the people to do and turn to God for forgiveness. God has promised to forgive, and his promise has been realized in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the second assumption that Solomon has here in his prayer for forgiveness for God's people was that the people would sin. That's obvious to those of us who know our theology, those of us in the church, that people would sin. And so that's why we need to ask for, that's why he needs to ask God that he would forgive his people when they sin. There was not if they sin. There was no if or maybe they would sin. For God, forgive your people when they sin. It was very explicit in the eighth and last petition. He actually says, for there is no man who does not sin. That probably brings to mind for you 1 John chapter 1, verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. I was involved in jumped into a discussion with some other people a few years ago with a lady in one of our churches who had become convinced. She didn't understand how if God has forgiven us of our sins, past, present, and future in Christ, we're secure in him because we have the forgiveness of God through Christ applied to us. Why do we have to keep asking for forgiveness? He's already forgiven us. If those sins have already been forgiven, why do we have to keep asking for forgiveness? And she was really, really struggling with the idea that there's two aspects to this. There's our judicial position with God that's been taken care of in Christ, and those sins have been forgiven. But here, in the Lord's Prayer as well, for example, where Christ tells us to pray, forgive us for our sins as we forgive those who sin against us, there's this relational dynamic we have with God. There's the relationship we have. He's our Father and we're his children. We know from Scripture and we know from experience that if you sin and you just kind of, again, sweep it under the carpet, don't do anything about it, don't come to God asking for forgiveness, don't come to God confessing your sin and repenting. You know, 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 says that the way we deal with this is to come to God to confessing our sin, and he'll be faithful and just to forgive us our sin. So there's the two aspects of forgiveness. There's what God has accomplished in Christ for those who are trusting in him, but there's also the daily life we have with him. And for most of us, that is that's something we understand, that's something we experience. But you know, I remember this one lady just having this really big struggle with that and didn't understand why she needed to keep asking for forgiveness for her sins on a daily basis because Christ had already forgiven her of her sin when she came to faith in Christ. And so, you know, I don't know if you've ever experienced anybody in that situation, but there's different people struggled with different aspects of their faith and theology, and you may run into something like that one day. And another important thing to note here in terms of Solomon's prayer for forgiveness is how he keeps asking several times in several different contexts. It's very important as you cultivate your relationship with the Lord to be specific in your asking of for forgiveness. It's not enough. It's not enough to just say at the end of the day, say, Lord, please forgive me for whatever sins I committed today. Now, that's not the expectation in terms of what a dynamic life of with the Lord and repentance and confession and growing in grace and in our affection for the Lord and our relationship with him. That's not the kind of thing you expect. How about, you know, you can identify with that with your husband and wife or your children. And you don't want a general thing at the end, well, yeah, sorry, Dad, please forgive me for whatever it is that you think I did wrong, or please forgive me for the things that I did wrong today. You know that there's importance of identifying and recognizing the specific sins so that specific sins can be addressed. And we see Solomon modeling that here. He asks specifically for that God would forgive them in different contexts, whether in the context of different forms of rebellion and that, and he calls them out of exile and calls them out of deprivation, calls them out of poverty, calls them out of hardship of different kinds. So he sent them into battle and they were defeated in battle. They experienced drought. So different sins and different forms of punishment from God because of those sins, and each one Solomon identifies specifically. It's not just one general prayer for forgiveness, and we need to remember that in terms of cultivating our relationship with the Lord and even our relationships with others. And we also see in this prayer for forgiveness that Solomon is asking God not just to forgive them, but to restore the relationship. Not just to forgive them, but to restore the relationship. Look at verse 25. Verse 25, after asking God to forgive them, he says, Then hear from heaven and forgive the sin of your people Israel and bring them back to the land which you gave to them and their fathers. And then verse 27, after asking that God would forgive them, he says, also, that may you teach them the good way in which they should walk and send rain on your land which you have given to your people. And so he's asking God not just to forgive them, but to reconcile the relationship. We're the ones that sin, but God's the one that reconciles the relationship because we're stubborn and because we're difficult and because we're rebellious. But God in his covenant grace and mercy will restore the relationship. He keeps coming back to us. He keeps calling to us. He keeps wooing us. If we're his people, he keeps calling us back from our rebellion and our sin to come back to him. And here Solomon is asking God to do that, to reconcile the relationship. When we were taught a few years ago in the context of biblical counseling or nuthetic counseling, what forgiveness looks like, we are taught that there's the promises of forgiveness you make when you grant somebody forgiveness. There's three promises, but then the fourth aspect of true forgiveness is reconciliation. Sometimes we can be really hurt by people, and we can say, yes, I can forgive you, or yes, I'm going to forgive you, or we can make the promise of forgiveness, but we don't ever expect that relationship to be the same again because of what was done to us. And only with the power of God can those relationships sometimes be made, be restored again. But here we have Solomon asking God in confidence to restore that relationship, to do the hardest, last step of forgiveness, to reconcile the relationship. And we can have confidence and trust that God will do that when we turn to him each time for forgiveness and seek his grace and his mercy in our lives. He's the one who can reconcile the relationship with us, even as we struggle with our sin and our rebellion and continue to walk in difficult ways at times. And the third assumption that Solomon had in this prayer for forgiveness was an assumption that God would punish them or discipline them for their sin. They were God's people, but God would still discipline them and punish them for their sin. And we saw that when we sang Psalm 106. We saw that painted a history, a significant aspect of the history of God's people in rebellion, and then God would restore them. And we see the, how God does that, and he will do that because he does not want us to go astray and won't let us go fully and finally away from him. Now that's the purpose of church discipline, if a person's sin comes to that. That's what we read in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 8 and 11. But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. And we read in John chapter 10, verse 28, that Jesus promises that nobody can snatch us out of his hands. Psalm 139, where can I go from your from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? So we know that when we go into sin, God will discipline and punish us and sent God's people into exile. He gave them drought. He gave them defeats in battle. But these were acts of God's grace and mercy in drawing his people back to him. What was the response of the people? Solomon was confident that the response would be one of turning back to God, realizing their sin in the midst of their suffering and pain and punishment, and then they would turn back to God. And when they did, he was asking God to hear from heaven and to forgive their sin. And so even for us, and if it's, whether it's a small form of discipline or punishment, or whether it's a larger form of discipline or punishment, whatever it might be, God uses those things in our lives, those hardships and difficulties, to draw us back to him as an example of his mercy and kindness to us. Solomon concludes his prayer then by again exalting God as the ruler over his people and reiterating his plea that God would remember his loving kindness to David, the loving kindness from which flowed his covenant promise of an eternal throne upon which would sit a redeemer, a promise out of which he would continue to grant forgiveness to his people and remain reconciled to them. God responds personally and powerfully, as we saw in verses 1 to 2. And so then what was the response of the people? And so this brings me back to what I said earlier about the importance of turning back to God each time he calls us in to repentance and not to run away from him. We see that that's what these people did, God's people did here. It's a wonderful testimony. They didn't flee in terror from God when he made his presence known at the temple, as you might, as you read in Revelation chapter 6, verse 16, where the wicked people were calling for the rocks to fall on them because they were so tormented by God's presence. But God's people here, they responded the way a forgiven people responds, the way that we need to respond. They responded with a different kind of fear of God, mingled with faith. And we see that in chapter 7, verse 3, where they stayed put and worshipped. When all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed their faces to the ground on the pavement and worshipped and praised the Lord, saying, "For he is good, for his mercy endures forever." So as you look to God today and this week, as he makes his presence real to you, how will you respond to him? Child of God, know the peace of his forgiveness through Christ as you walk with him this coming week. And extend that forgiveness to others by his grace. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We can never thank you enough for your amazing grace. We can never thank you enough for your amazing forgiveness. Lord, we read the scriptures and we see the suffering that Christ had to take to himself in order to make your forgiveness of us possible. Lord, we pray that you would continue to help us to treasure and to relish that forgiveness. Even when we, in our sin, we don't want to face you, even in our sin and our guilty consciences, we don't want to come to you sometimes. Lord, help us to keep coming to you, knowing that there is nowhere else to go, that you're the only one with eternal life, and that we must come to you, even in our guilt, in our shame. You're the only one who knows all things anyway. We need to come to and lay everything at your feet and continue to draw on the strength and the power of your Spirit and seek a vision of your glory and greatness and your covenant faithfulness to sustain us and help us in our walk with you day by day in this life. We pray that you would make that real to each of us this day and this week ahead. In Jesus' name, amen.